Now shall we turn this evening to Luke's Gospel and chapter number 3. Luke's Gospel and chapter number 3. And we want to read at verse number 21. Just to continue with our ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 3 verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my well-beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Chapter 4 and verse 1, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And God will bless this further reading together of his precious word. David's ministry kind of convinced me concerning my exercise this evening. I was divided between two subjects tonight, but I feel that it would be good to continue in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the help of God, I would just like to consider with you tonight a little meditation on the temptation of the Lord Jesus that we have read of. Now I have read the close of Luke chapter 3, that is prior to the genealogy that we have there, because it really sets a background, I feel, for the temptation. You remember on the occasion of his baptism, you remember how the Lord Jesus received that wonderful commendation from heaven, from the Father, and it's Luke who records, and Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. That is, the heaven was rent asunder. And the Holy Ghost is seen by John the Baptist to descend in a bodily shape as a dove upon the Lord Jesus. And then we have the voice of the Father booming out from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And here we find the Father publicly, openly commending His beloved Son. You know, I think that this is quite remarkable when you think of this moment in the life of the Lord Jesus, as He stands on the threshold, as it were, of His public ministry. That's why I take it that it's Luke that records for us that He's praying. No other gospel writer observes that point. But the Spirit of God is pleased to use Luke to reveal to us that the Lord Jesus was praying on the occasion of His baptism. And of course, Luke is dwelling mainly upon the wonderful truth of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. We've been hearing about His holy humanity. And that is something that Luke is dwelling upon. Although, of course, here we have in this lovely occasion of His baptism, we have been emphasized His deity. Has been emphasized. And as we come into the temptation, we're going to see how that perhaps His humanity is being emphasized. But here it's His deity. And you know, as He anticipates these years of service, and in particular the cross, for that is what His baptism really foreshadowed. I know He was fulfilling all righteousness, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Of course, the Lord needed no repentance, for He never sinned, but it was in the fulfilling of all righteousness that He was baptized. He allowed John to baptize Him. And of course, that baptism is really foreshadowing the awful sufferings of the cross. That baptism that He would experience there at Calvary. For you remember Jordan, the river of judgment. And as the Lord Jesus went under the dark, cold waters of Jordan, it was foreshadowing that awful baptism of suffering that would engulf Him in these mysterious hours that we've been hearing about concerning Calvary. And you know, the Lord Jesus feels His need. That is why He's praying. He feels His need. Now, this is a great mystery. This is a divine person. And yet He's praying. And He's looking heavenward. And we have already acknowledged that there are mysteries in relation to the person of Christ that no mere finite mind can ever fully comprehend. But here is one that is equal with the Father, and yet here we find Him as a man absolutely dependent on God, His Father. Oh, the wonder of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He feels His need. I wonder, could I stop here? I wonder, do you feel your need of God tonight? It doesn't matter the nature of the work that you're taking up or about to take up. Whether it's taking a Sunday school class or visiting around the homes with gospel literature or preaching the Word of God or teaching, whatever the aspect, I trust that we all feel our need of God when we're engaging in service, and that we're much in the sanctuary before we're moving out into the public. And I trust that I've been much in the sanctuary before I ever come up here to handle divine things. And it's from the sanctuary that we must move. You remember the silver trumpets were kept in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and it was priestly men who sounded them out, men of the sanctuary. But that is by the way. He feels His need of God. You know, at this moment of time, it's never been recorded that the Lord ever performed a miracle, or that He ever preached a sermon. And yet here we find Him, and He's receiving this wonderful commendation at the end of 30 years of relative obscurity there in Nazareth, apart from the annual visits 3 times a year from the age of 12 up to the city. He was in Nazareth, and there he toiled as a carpenter there in Nazareth. And yet, as he worked there in Nazareth, he brought pleasure and glory to God. Dear brethren, I don't think we can underline the importance of this. That even in the everyday things of life, the mundane things of life, we can bring pleasure and glory to God. And you know, God is looking for fidelity and faithfulness and righteousness and truthfulness and all that characterize Christ. He's looking for that in me, in my everyday life. I wonder, are you known for your honesty? Are you known for your integrity where you live and where you work? Can men depend upon your word? Are you dependable? You know, the Lord Jesus, and I say it reverently, there in Nazareth, he was beyond reproach. He was absolutely irreproachable. There was none could point the finger. And he had worked there for 18 years as a carpenter. And now the Father is declaring his delight. Thou art my. This is his personal commendation. Matthew is, this is his official commendation. Matthew is the king, but here it's this personal, the Father's heart being poured out upon his beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you know, dear brethren, whatever God finds pleasure in, Satan always wants to spoil it. We find that right at the commencement of time, don't we? Right at the dawn of creation. God looked upon it all and he saw that it was good. And he rested, he found satisfaction in what he had done. That mighty work that he found pleasure in. And then comes the devil to bring down Eve, to deceive her, and to bring down man, and to spoil that fair creation. And Satan will always seek to destroy what God delights in. So when things are going well with you, and the assembly, and things are going well, then be very watchful, brethren, because Satan knows as well what's going on. And you know, I often think of Job chapter 1, when Satan appears amongst the sons of God, and God says to him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Satan had his eye on him for a long time. He'd been going up and down, to and fro on the earth. Do you think he'd bypassed Job's backyard? Why, Satan knew all about Job, but just could never get at him. And you know, God allows Satan to get access to this dear man. And there is a principle here, that whatever God approves, Satan will seek to test. And God allows it. And you know, oftentimes testing brings out failure in us. But I tell you this, in relation to Christ, it brought forth nothing but moral glory and moral beauty. And you know, I believe that there was more than John the Baptist witnessed this wonderful thing. I believe that Satan would have been there at the baptism too, you know. Do you think that he's allowed this blessed man to go unwatched for 30 years? And Satan would be there, and he hears his commendation, and then immediately following the anointing of the Lord Jesus, for this was the day of his anointing, the Holy Spirit of God coming upon him. He was always full of the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. We find him here being led by the Spirit. And in Mark, he's driven by the Spirit. But here we find him, and he's been anointed in the view of his service. The Lord's anointed, been anointed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. You remember that day when David was anointed in the midst of his brethren. It was just that which typified the Spirit that Samuel poured upon his head. It was the oil that was poured upon the head of the youth. But here it's a great antitype of the oil. It's the substance, it's the reality, it's the Spirit himself that is anointing the Lord Jesus. But you remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we have the anointing of David, you remember that immediately following that David had to encounter the lion and the bear. And then in chapter 17, he has to encounter Goliath, the Philistine. And you see, what God approved that day in the house of Jesse, and in the midst of Jesse's sons, the one that God approved was the one that God allowed to be tested in the secret place, first of all. Tested as he guarded the sheep, the lion, and the bear. And then the giant Goliath in the public place. And whether in the private or the public, for the Lord Jesus was tested of Satan. Don't think this was the only time when Satan tempted him. It was only for a season he departed from him. It wasn't long before he was back again and back again and back again to test the Lord Jesus. And whether in private or public, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the strong man, and he bound him and spoiled his goods. And so there's the background. And this is why immediately following this wonderful occasion where the Lord Jesus receives this wonderful commendation from the Father and the anointing of the Spirit, it is then being full of the Holy Ghost and returning from Jordan, from his baptism, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. To think a little of the circumstances of his temptation. The wilderness. Of course, the wilderness is always associated with the thought of testing, isn't it? The wilderness. We're in the wilderness tonight. This world, as Darby says, is a wilderness wild, dear brethren. And we've been reminded that we're strangers and pilgrims, or pilgrims and strangers, call it what you like, but strangers and pilgrims. And that we're only passing through. And as we pass through, we're going to be tested. You remember that was Israel's experience. Whom God would bring out of Egypt by redemption. He would lead them through the wilderness. Why did he do it? He says this, to prove you, to humble you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord quotes from, to humble you, and to prove you, and to see what was in thine heart. And I tell you, they needed humbling. And they needed proving, and I tell you this, what was in their heart was a grief to God. At the end of the 40 days, why? They had only but provoked God. The end of the 40 years, they'd only but grieved and provoked God. And he could see a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart people. You see, the trial brought out the failure and the unbelief and the hardness of heart of the people of God. For Numbers is the great book of testing. And of course, the inspired title to the book of Numbers is The Wilderness. It's not so much Numbers, although you find a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers. That's why the dear men who put the Bible together in the different books, they decided to call this the book of Numbers because it's all full of numbers. But that's not the inspired title. The inspired title to the book is found in the opening verse, in the wilderness. It's the wilderness is the inspired title. And dear brethren, you can't avoid the wilderness. If you're born of God, then God will, if need be, allow you to pass through times of testing. The wilderness. And that is where the Lord Jesus was led of the Spirit, not into a beautiful paradise garden, like Adam, but into the wilderness. And it says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And of course, you know, as well as I do, the significance of 40, why Israel journeyed and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you remember for 40 days Goliath put out the challenge. Give me a man that I may fight with him, and so on. There are numerous occasions in the Bible. I just quickly found 10 of them the other day, but there might be more where we find this number 40. It's the number of probation. It's the number of testing. It's the number of trial. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so on. And here we find the Lord Jesus and he's 40 days in the wilderness. They tell me that wilderness, I remember speaking to an ex-soldier who served in the Middle East and was in that wilderness where they think it may very well have been the wilderness where the Lord Jesus was tempted. And he said there was and he's an unbeliever, he said there was an oppression about that wilderness that I will never forget. And the Lord Jesus is 40 days, almost 6 weeks, brethren, in the wilderness. Tempted of the devil. I want to make this clear. I want to think not only about the background to the temptation, as we've thought about his baptism and the circumstances, the wilderness, the place of testing, where he's been tested, but the nature of this temptation, lest we misunderstand what the Bible is teaching here. Could I say the Lord Jesus Christ was never and could never be tempted to sin? We understand that. You see, sometimes this word temptation is used in relation to men being tempted in the sense of being drawn away by their own lusts and enticed. And says James, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is ended or finished, it bringeth forth death. You can be tempted in that sense, because there's something within you that can respond to that temptation. You can be tempted to commit adultery. You could be tempted to steal, even as a Christian. You could be tempted to do any sin in the book. The Lord Jesus could never be tempted in that sense. You know why? Because God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither can he tempt any man to do evil in that sense. The Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing within him, though he were verily God and verily human, truly human. Holy humanity. But there was nothing within him that could in any way respond to that kind of temptation. I hope we're all clear about that. This word temptation here conveys the thought of being tested, being exposed to trial or testing. You know, I was once an engineer, and you know, when a structure was completed, perhaps a bridge or a dam, before it could ever be used, it had to be certified. And to do that, it had to be subjected to all kinds of tests. Now, we didn't test these structures just to destroy them. We tested them to show that they wouldn't fall. That when the pressure was applied, then they could not fail. Dear brethren, that is the sense in which the Lord was tested. It was to demonstrate that he could not fail. And to bring out the moral beauty and glory that marked him. And to bring pleasure to the heart of the Father. And so, he's tempted of the devil. The thoroughness of this trial, it touched his body, it touched his soul, and it touched his spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus was a real man, body, soul, and spirit. The first temptation was in relation to the needs of the body. It says, you'll notice, and when they were ended, these 40 days, almost 6 weeks, Almost 6 weeks without a bite to eat. 6 weeks. What's the longest you've gone? As I look at some of you, maybe 6 hours at the very most. And as you look at me, my, I'm not much better. You know, after 6 hours, I'd be looking for something to eat during the day. Eh? But dear brethren, almost 6 weeks. And so great with his consecration in these days of fasting, and no doubt prayer, and dependence upon God, there in the wilderness, that you get the impression that he didn't seem to feel his hunger in these 40 days. But it says, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And suddenly the tremendous pangs of hunger rend the very frame of the Son of God, and he feels his hunger and the desire to satisfy that hunger. And it is then that the enemy strikes. Dear brethren, the devil knows when to strike. The devil waits. He's described as the ancient serpent. He's experienced and he's cunning. And he knows when to strike. Just the same way as the flesh knows when to strike. Amalek knew when to strike. He struck at the rear where the weak and the stragglers were. And Satan launches his attack against this blessed man when he thinks he's got him. When he sees the Lord Jesus suffering under trial, he strikes. If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made into bread. You know, I think that was very subtle of Satan. Very subtle. 40 days previous to this, had not John the Baptist and Satan and others heard, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." And now Satan, what is he doing? He's emphasizing the truth of his deity to the exclusion of his humanity. He's not saying if in the sense of doubt. He's not saying, well, if you're really the Son of God. It's serious that Satan knew he was the Son of God. Satan knew who this blessed one. Why, the very demons knew who he was. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Why, the Satan knew who he... It's not the if. It's not the if of doubt. It's the if of argument. He's saying this, since you are the Son of God, command that this stone be made into bread. You see, he's emphasizing the Lord's deity. What is he wanting to do? He's wanting this blessed man to act independently of the Father. But you'll notice how the Lord answers him. Says Satan, well, since you're the Son of God, since you are the creator of all things, since you are the sustainer, the one in whom all things have their very existence, you make this stone into bread. Says the Lord Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone. Oh, the wonder of it, brethren. The great creator, there is a man in the wilderness, racked with hunger. Oh, the mystery of it. Let angel minds inquire no more. And there he stands in all his moral perfection and answers him with the sword of the Spirit. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God shall man live. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses, or where God is speaking about the proving of Israel and what is in thy heart and all that. I tell you this, the Father knew what was in his heart. Thy law is within my heart. He
He did not need humbled. We need humbled. Oh, we need humbled. That's why God sometimes allows fierce trial to come into our lives, because I need humbled at times. But I tell you this, you know, He didn't need humbled, brethren. He humbled Himself. If He was to act in humility, He would humble Himself. You need to be humbled. He never needed to be humbled. Never. And men couldn't humble Him. Oh, what a wonderful, blessed man this is. Depending upon God. Depending upon the Word of God. Tell me, when you're in a tight corner and Satan is attacking, to whom do you look? Are you like Israel? When the going was getting hard and the threat was coming out of the north, why, they looked to Egypt. They looked to the world for refuge. They put their trust under the bruise, the shadow of the bruise reed of Pharaoh. I wonder, dear brethren, when you're in a corner and you're being questioned about your faith and you're being tested, there's many ways you can be tested. I tell you this, what do you depend upon? Is it your human reasoning? Is it the vain philosophies of men, or what this writer says, or this writer says, or this writer says? Or is it simply the Word of God? Dear brethren, if you want to use the Word of God effectively, you'll have to get to know the Word of God. If you're going to overcome the evil one, you'll have to get to know the Word of God. And it will have to be abiding in you. Not in just in your head. You've got to get it into the head. But it's got to be in the heart. What does John say to these young men in 1 John chapter 2? He addresses the children and the young men and the fathers, you remember. And he says to the young men, this isn't just young in the sense of physically youthful, but spiritually youthful, strong, vigorous believers who've been tested and come through trial and have attained a little bit of maturity. And John, he addresses the young men and he says, you know, you young men, he says, you are strong. And he says, and you've overcome the wicked one. He says, because the Word of God abides in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. You see, when someone comes into the assembly and they're beginning to teach error, or maybe in the houses of the saints, and they're dropping wee bits of error here and wee bits of error there, and you brought them into fellowship for brethren, don't think they're all out there in Christendom. Because Jude speaks about those who've crept in unawares, and brethren, they're in our midst. Don't you sit there gullible and naive and think that everybody in assembly fellowship is saved and this 100 honky-dory percent and that we're all fine. My dear brethren, that's very naive. I used to be naive as a younger believer and think, my, they're all saved, all, every one of them in assembly fellowship. Aye, you get the false ones here in the kirks and what have you. Dear brethren, I've learned that that's not true. There are those breaking bread and they've never been born of God. I say that very carefully and guardedly, and I wouldn't want to upset any saint here or put doubts into your mind, but we have to be real. There are those that have crept in among us, dear brethren, and they hold things erroneous in relation to Christ. That has been in the history of the assemblies. It's not a new thing. You'll get it not only here, but all over the world. Now tell me, if someone was teaching error in relation to Christ, would you be quick to discern it? Would you be able to convince them and resist them, as these young men had done at Ephesus and other places where John was residing at that time? And how that the erroneous teaching in relation to the person of Christ arose, and these believers were very quick to discern it. And to expose these false apostles that claim to be sent by God and have the Word of God and the mind of God, and yet they're denying the humanity and they're denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them were emphasizing his deity to the exclusion of his true humanity and denied that they had a material body of flesh and blood. And others were saying, oh yes, he was a real man, but that's all he was. He wasn't a divine person, you see. Tell me, listen, can you handle men like that? Do you know the book well enough? You see, dear brethren, you're only going to overcome the evil one if you know the Word of God. And it is abiding in you. And sisters, when I say brethren, I mean males and females, brothers and sisters alike. It's lovely to meet a sister who's intelligent in relation to the Word of God. It's most refreshing. And I've met them. And who can talk to you about subjects. And give their thoughts about the Scriptures. It's not just the brothers that should be doing that. I mean, privately in our own homes. I'm not talking about publicly, but privately. It's lovely to meet sisters who have a real love for the Word of God and who have studied the Word of God and who can speak intelligently about the Scriptures. Could I have said that day, knowing the exact Scripture to quote for that exact moment and that exact temptation, could I have put my finger on it like this blessed man and said, it is written? Because that's the only thing that Satan cannot overcome. He cannot get the better of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Brethren, it's an effective weapon that we have. And we have to use it and use it wisely and use it in the right spirit with meekness and humility. It is written. Then you remember this second temptation. The first was in relation to the body. The next was in relation to the eyes. He showed them all. All, in a moment, all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. He says, look, it's all yours. It's all yours if you'll just fall down and worship me. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He showed him all that someday he's going to reign over. And you see, the devil wanted to have it, let him have it without the cross. He's offering them the glory without the suffering. Christ knew that the suffering must precede the glory. Brethren, how's your eyes these days? How's your eyes? Well, you say they're very good. Tell me, how's your eyes in relation to the world these days? The eyes. The glory of the world. The emptiness. Says John, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Tell me, dear brethren, is this world appealing to you these days? Has it become attractive? Have you been drawn to it? Have you got a little bit involved in it? Have you been yielding to the temptation? The eyes, brethren. The eyes. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. No reasoning, no argument, just the Word of God. And then he takes him. I tell you, there was a lot of grace for Christ to allow the devil to take him. I think that was amazing, that the Son of God should allow the devil to transport him. He took him to the mountaintop. And he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, now look, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to display your messiahship. Look at the crowd down there in the temple court. Cast yourself down, for after all it is written, he hath given his angels charge concerning me, lest at any time falling thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know, I believe that this was really one of the great master strokes of Satan. He takes the word of God out of its context and he uses it and he makes it a pretext, an occasion, an attempt to bring the Son of God down. You know, Satan's a master at that. You get them coming round your doors and they're quoting Bible verses to you and they're turning them off. And the most of them are all out of their context. And Peter speaks about those who wrest the scriptures. They twist them, they torture them to their own destruction. To their own destruction. And here we find the old enemy, the old ancient serpent, that old deceiver and liar. And we find him, and he's quoting the word of God. Oh, the hypocrisy of it. He's quoting the word of God, or rather misquoting it. It's in the way. It's only as Messiah is moving in the path of God's will that these scriptures will be realized. And the Lord Jesus answers him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt. You will not put him to the test, the Lord thy God. That's what Israel did in the wilderness. They tempted God. You know, when you come to the garden and you come to the dawn of creation, and there you find Eve, and the serpent has come alongside, and he's began the conversation, and the result was this, that when she looked at the tree and the fruit of the tree, she saw that it was good for food. That's the body. Pleasant to the eyes. That's the response of the soul. A tree, a fruit desired to make one wise, that is for the spirit. So we find Eve is tempted, body, soul and spirit, and she miserably fails, she's deceived. And here's this blessed man standing there. I take it physically weak and wearied and hungry. And whether it be the body or the soul, of the Spirit, he triumphs. It is written. The purpose of the temptation. Number one, of course, it was for the glory of God. That day he brought glory to the Father, he brought glory to God that day. As the enemy departed with his tail, as it were, between his legs, he departed from him. There's no way that he could ever penetrate the soul of this blessed man, nor affect him, nor cause him to turn aside from the path of God's will. He brought glory to God. But the Lord Jesus also demonstrated that day his fitness to take up the great public ministry that lay before him. You see, dear brethren, there is a principle in the Word of God. And Paul brings it out in relation to deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, let them first be proved, then let them minister. It's the idea. Let them first be proved. Brethren, could I say that taking the public place amongst the people of God and preaching the gospel and teaching and exhorting is a very, very, very important and serious thing. And I think before a man comes up here, he should first of all have been proven in relation to his morals and his spiritual ability. Let them first be proven, says Paul. Proved. They must prove themselves. Then let them minister. That is the principle, dear brother. And it's an unwise thing to be pushing a young man that's just newly saved a day or two and to be pushing him and trying to get him to preach and teach and only saved a week or two. I'm not out to discourage young men. I hope I encourage young men. We always seek to encourage young men and young Christians. But brethren, I think that we don't appreciate the seriousness of handling the Word of God publicly and of serving in the assembly and taking up a work for God, whether it be a Sunday school work or whatever the nature of the work. Dear brethren, you must have confidence. Why, when the Spirit says, "Separate unto me now Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them," these men had proven themselves. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They had been approved to be preachers of the gospel. God had entrusted it to them because they had proven their sterling character and their ability. Brethren, if I'm not living the life, then and I don't have a good testimony in relation to the world, and I don't have the confidence of spiritual men, then I shouldn't be standing in the open air preaching. And I shouldn't be seeking to publicly teach the Word of God. Brethren, a deacon, an elder, must be irreproachable. Irreproachable. And the sad possibility is this, that a preacher could be running well and serving well and proven his sterling character and then have a dreadful fall. And he could be restored to the Lord and restored to the assembly, but possibly never restored to the ministry that once occupied him, whether in oversight or in public preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I know some of you don't like that, but that's the truth of God, that the deacon and the elder must be irreproachable. And if a believer, and we're all capable of it, myself included, if a believer has a serious moral fall, failure, whether it be immorality or false doctrine or whatever it is, they can be brought to repentance and restored to the Lord, first of all, and restored to the assembly, but not restored to the public service that they once engaged in. The standard's high, brethren. That's why you young men, you be careful, and you be vigilant, and you get to know the book and live by the book, and that will preserve you. And vessels unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And we find this with the Lord Jesus. As he stands at the threshold of his public ministry, he's demonstrated to the spirit world his sterling, impeccable, holy character and his moral fitness to engage publicly in the service of God as the Christ of God. But lastly, and I finish with this, and I find this very comforting, that the Lord Jesus Christ was exposed to these trials and to the sufferings that were associated with these trials. For that's what the Hebrew writer says. He himself also has suffered being tempted, being tested. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "We have not an high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart." You notice that? Sin apart. I've already touched on that. Not the sin. He was never tempted to sin. But he was tested in all points. He knows what hunger is in the service of God. He knew what loneliness was. He knew what it was to be forsaken, to be misunderstood, to be falsely accused. He knew all these things. He passed away before, dear brethren. And you know, I think that the trial in the wilderness and all the other temptations the Lord passed through, Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, and all that he passed through, was all fitting him and preparing him to take up his present ministry as our great high priest. Says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, you remember, "It behoved him," that is God the Father, "it behoved him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Not perfect in a moral sense. He was always perfect, dear brethren, in that sense. He could never be improved upon, sure. He was pure gold. There was no dross in him. He was perfect. But perfect in the sense of being fitted, fully fitted, equipped, qualified to not only represent me in the presence of God, but to intercede on my behalf and to be able to enter into my feelings as I pass through the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of life. Is there some dear saint here? You've been tested? Perhaps the trial's been long. Perhaps you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. No, you've been tested in a way that I've never been tested. And I've been tested maybe in ways that you've never been tested. But I want to tell you this, there's not a trial rends a heart, but the man of sorrow shares a part. And there's not a trial that you've ever passed through, nor ever will pass through, that he has never experienced. He knows what it is to stand at the grave of a loved one and to weep. He knows what it is to be reduced to nothing and to have to say, show me a penny. He knows what it is to be forsaken by your friends and misunderstood and even falsely accused. You see, brethren, he's passed away before and he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That's not the sinner, that's the saint. And he's able to bring us through. Why is that? Because he's passed the wilderness way. And he's fitted tonight to intercede on our behalf. Oh, what a wonderful, blessed, glorious Saviour we have. And on his heart our names are graven. He will never forget the least. How glad I am that Aaron carried the names of the sons of Israel, not only on his shoulders, the place of strength, but he carried them on his heart. God says it will be on the breastplate, next to thy heart, upon thy breast. How wonderful that I have a place in the affections of the Lord Jesus. And so do you, fellow saint, tested saint, saint that's shedding tears that no other knows of, saints that spend sleepless hours of the night. He's passed through all that. Saints that are suffering in agony tonight, pain of body, anguish of soul, darkness that can be felt. He's passed through all that and more. And so he understands. And he's able to sympathize and able to succor and able to save perfectly and completely. Should we not say hallelujah? What a Savior.